Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles once again to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. I want to give you a little bit of a background as to why I came to choose this text. Some of you know that I write a devotional that's sent out on Sunday morning that I've entitled Impact. I must personally acknowledge Christ today. That's what the acrostic stands for. In the last several weeks, I've been going through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and writing about the people listed there. And Hebrews 11:32 says this, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." Well, that's all it says about Barak. That's all it says about any of these men. They're listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So I went back to where Barak is first mentioned, and it's in Judges chapter 4. Writing the impact on it, I wanted to get some information on him. And when I first read the account of Barak, general of Israel's army, 10,000 men going against a host of enemy soldiers, that featured 900 chariots of iron. And then I read, he said, if you'll go with me to the lady who was the prophetess and judge, my first reaction was not complimentary of him. If you think about this, and I like to try to put myself in people's positions as much as I can imagine. Okay, so with 10,000 poorly armed men, I am supposed to take the word of this lady judge, whether she be lady or man, take the word of this judge, go out against them, and they feature 900 chariots of iron. And we'll see as we get into this, maybe what Barak was doing is just trying to make certain that Deborah did have a line to God, and this was God's will. The bottom line is, I thought this over and read it and reread it. If Barak did not have commendable faith, he certainly would not have been listed in Hebrews 11. And I titled a message, Commendable Faith and Feet of Clay. People are said to have feet of clay if they're revealed to have weaknesses in their lives. And beloved, we all have feet of clay. And any part of our faith that's commendable is because it's a gift of God. And when you start reading Hebrews chapter 11, real carefully, you find out that all of those people, to varying degrees, had commendable faith, or they wouldn't have been written there, but they also had feet of clay. And you could list them, some more than others, but still, all human. And there's a lesson that can be learned from that. Obviously, we're all human. We have our weaknesses and our failures. But we need to realize this. God uses sometimes foolish things. And God can use us. I want to read a brief introduction and then pause for a word of prayer, if I may, and then we'll get into the text tonight. In the conquest of Canaan, God had left several nations intact for the purpose of testing Israel's obedience. The Bible speaks of three key figures in our text that display the sovereignty of God in the affairs of His people. Deborah, a prophetess and a judge of Israel. Barak, who was called to lead the Israelites in revolt against a confederacy gathered by a Canaanite king, Jabin. And finally, Sisera, Jabin's general, who led a formidable army of thousands, as I said, that featured 900 chariots of iron. A major lesson illustrated from this account is that the Lord is sovereign over whom He chooses to fulfill His providence in ways that glorify Himself. The Lord is sovereign. And folks, we're going to look at Israel going against a human host. But I think that some of the principles we'll learn tonight, we can apply to whether it's a physical host that we go against, or whether it's disease, whether it's approaching death of old age, whatever. There are principles that God gives us. I want to pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll share several points that I trust will encourage you. Father, as I come before You tonight, I do ask that this would be an investment of our lives, that we would leave this place tonight knowing more of You and Your sovereignty, knowing that we can trust who you are when circumstances seem overwhelming and beyond our ability to comprehend, let alone handle. I pray that you would enable me to articulate the truth that I've studied this week. May you bring glory to yourself and to none other. May you open hearts and ears, Lord, and enable us to take your word and every one of us apply it. Help me to articulate it in a way that our young people would understand as well as the adults here. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Christ's name, amen. The first thing that I want us to see in verses 1 through 5 is a continuous cycle. Let's read that again, a continuous cycle. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadah, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit on the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah is the fourth in a line of judges in Israel's long history of sinning, crying out to God, and outwardly reforming, only to repeat the cycle all over again. And repeatedly, beloved, we read some paraphrase of the following. And this is from an earlier section, but listen if you would. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of, and a name is given, of the enemy. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, and they had rest from war for a time. When did they get back into this cycle of war? When they sinned. It's a cycle of sinning and crying out to God for his mercy. God sending a deliverer, them reforming outwardly for a while and having some rest from this pressure. Israel, as portrayed in the book of Judges, illustrates the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival. Let me read that again. Israel, as portrayed in the book of Judges, illustrates the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival. Reformation temporarily changes outward conduct. Revival permanently alters inward character. We need to really grab onto that. It's similar to someone who makes a profession of faith, but does not have a possession of faith. And I've given several illustrations to show that. What's the difference in saying that you trust and you trust? I've given the illustration of a parachutist. All of us, at one time or another, either have or will have to trust a physician. When you are told that they have to do heart surgery on you or some other serious surgery, and they tell you that they're going to put you to sleep, or whatever the terminology would be, and you're in the hands of that, your life is in the hands of that anesthesiologist as well as the surgeon, you are demonstrating trust. When you close your eyes, you presume that you're going to wake again. In men's prayer meeting, the comment was made, how often we presume we're going to wake up. Now, here's the point that we want to make as we look at this particular thing, continuous cycle. Israel was satisfied with a profession of faith. Israel was satisfied with religious reformation. Okay, the pressure is too great. We cry out to God, finally, as our last resort. Beloved, there are people today that use God as a divine MasterCard. They'll turn to him as a last-ditch effort. You know, the man with the plan. And it galls me every time I hear professional athletes or some celebrity talk about the man upstairs. There are people today that use God just as a last resort. And unfortunately, you see this continuous cycle in the history of Israel. What is unusual in the cycle described in our text is that Deborah is a female judge in a patriarchal society. Now think about that. Why? There were other prophetesses, but no other female judges. Some commentators suggest that God may have called her to this position to show Israel their lack of male leadership. And you can see that in verses 4 and 5. And that could be. in Judges 5, and I don't want you to turn there, but in Judges 5, 6 through 8, we get a glimpse of how bad things are in Israel at this time. Listen to this description, if you will. When Deborah came on the scene, because of Israel choosing new gods, people lived in fear. Normal village life ceased, the Bible tells us. There were few weapons. Travelers did not even dare use the highways. Oppression was a constant companion. It was a grim time for all. And this prophetess, this judge, would sit in a particular place, and Israel would come to her for her wisdom. It was different in this cycle. It was different in this cycle. Then secondly, not only a continuous cycle, but we see a clear command. Verses 6 through 7. Notice, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And she poses that as a question, not as a statement. One commentator says that Deborah was confident in God's word, God's will, God's work, and God's way. And folks, we can believe that because her speech is laced with trust in the Lord and his sovereignty. When you talk with people who have great faith and great trust in God, there's just something about their speech that is calming and encouraging. And I think that we're going to see here one ministry we can have, even though we have feet of clay, we can encourage others in the faith with our faith. And that may not be said the best, but I think you know exactly what I mean. There are people that God brings across our path whose faith encourages us. They're a blessing to us. They're strong. I remember especially as a teenager looking at older men in the church and thinking almost they're invincible spiritually. Now, I was wrong. They had feet of clay. But as an adult thinking back, didn't that happen with you? You'd look at people that you had high respect for and you would think, I wish I had that kind of faith. Their faith was an encouragement. So I sat up here looking out and thinking of the people who are here and who have gone on. How many of the ones who are here have been an encouragement to me over the years, and how many who have gone on have been an encouragement to me in the past? And it behooves me, it behooves you to be that type of person. Commendable faith, realizing we have feet of clay. She had a clear command. Then thirdly, we see this, unfortunately, a conditional consent. Verses 8 and 9. And I want to read verse 8, make a comment, and then we'll pick up verse 9. Barak agrees to go, but only if Deborah goes with him. Notice verse 8. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And I'm asking myself the question, what did he expect her to be able to do? Hebrews 11 lists Barak as an example of faith, and yet he put a condition on his willingness to follow God's directive as it was given by Deborah. Now, certainly, our omniscient God knew he would respond this way. God wasn't up there saying, man, that surprised me. No, he knew ahead that Barak would respond that way. Now, let me give you a thought. Israel's history shows that the previous judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, were warriors in their own right. Now, even if Deborah had been a man, what is one man going to do? Now, maybe that man could encourage Barak and his forces if he was a man's man. Maybe he could encourage them. But that's about all he could do. Perhaps his condition that she go with him was a test to see if it was really God directing her. What do you mean by that? It's one thing for her to send him into danger. It's quite another to go with him. Now think about that. It's one thing for her to say, hey, God has told me that you need to go out with 10,000 men, and Sisera has a multitude, and by the way, he's got 900 chariots of iron that can mash you to pieces, but he's going to give you victory. So go on. It's one thing for her to say that to him. It's another for her to go with him. Now, verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And folks, again, all of this was foreknown and predestined by God. And it does make me think that what commentators, some of them say, perhaps God used women in this instance to rebuke the men in Israel, to step up to the plate. Matter of fact, I almost entitled this message, Man Up. But I changed it. Why? Because I'm as guilty as Barak of having feet of clay. You know, the truth be known, when he went forward with Deborah by his side, he had manned up because there were still 900 chariots of iron. And there was still a multitude out there. And he still had to face that multitude. We see number 4, a courageous coalition. A courageous coalition. Warriors from the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Issachar quickly formed Barak's army. And I put that in quotes. You can find that in verse 10. I'll read that in a minute, but also if you look later at chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And I want to insert something here, and then we'll move on. I am often amazed when I think of the communication back then. You know, Deborah wasn't, and I'm not saying this to be funny at all. I want the seriousness of this to come across. So Deborah gets a command from God to call Barak with 10,000 men to go against his host. And she sends a messenger to Barak. Did she write him a note? Did she tell a messenger to tell him? And I'm not trying to be funny. She didn't pull one of these out and call him on a cell phone. Now, here's my point. As I thought about this message through the week, of those 10,000 men, they all got the message in a similar way. Hey, we're supposed to report at such and such a place because Deborah, the prophetess and judge, has called us down there. And with 10,000 of us, we're going up against Sisera and his army with 900 chariots of iron. We take so much for granted. Pastor B mentioned the problem of communicating with Pastor Carnes in Zimbabwe. Folks, and it is a problem. But isn't it amazing that we could ever even do that? Call him on one of these? You see, back then, stop to think about this. When they got that message, it's amazing that they would follow through with it. To me, it's amazing. Communication was not what it is today. And I think in some respects, it took a lot more faith. You need to keep this in mind. There was no standing army with ample resources. They were under the dominion of this enemy host. They went out to meet a multitude armed to the teeth. They went out to meet an enemy with chariots that could crush foot soldiers. And we see this, those who participated in this display of God's power undoubtedly knew of his intervention in the past. And there's a principle here. Sometimes we can be encouraged by things that God has done on our behalf in the past. I have been. When I get discouraged or when I get overwhelmed with things, perhaps like you, I think back of God's faithfulness. And they're like mile markers on the highway of my life. Times when God came through for me, time and time again, and often in ways that I did not anticipate. And his faithfulness in the past, has given me hope for the present and the future. I'm sure that you can say the same thing. They were aware of their history. They knew of his admonition in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we're going to read that in a minute. But first of all, listen. They knew of Moses against the Egyptians. They knew of Othniel against the Mesopotamians, of Ehud against the Moabites and the Ammonites, and of Shamgar against the Philistines. And now number 4, Deborah is going up against Sisera. Listen to Deuteronomy 21-4. God tells Israel, this is the battle plan. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He's telling them, remember where I brought you from. So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That was the battle cry. That was the focus of the armies of Israel. You are instruments in my hand. The battle is mine. Trust and obey. Then we see a compromising Kenite, and we see that in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. Now, Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. What do we know about the Kenites? Heber the Kenite. The Kenites were distant relatives of the Jews through Moses. And one commentator said this, It seems strange that Heber the Kenite would separate himself from his people who worship Jehovah and be friendly with idolatrous tyrants like Jabin and Sisera. Maybe he was a professor of faith, professor and not a possessor of faith. I don't know. Maybe he was a pragmatist. This dude is bigger than that dude, so I'm going to be friends with that dude. You know, he's the biggest dog on the block type of thing. Whatever his reasoning was, he became God's mouthpiece to draw Sisera into a trap that would do more than neutralize his 900 chariots. And you'll see that in a moment. A compromising Kenite, he ratted. He ended up telling Sisera, oh, by the way, Barak is coming up against you with 10,000. Number six, we see a completed conquest. A completed conquest. And you notice this in verses 14 through 16. Then Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, folks, you'll see, and I'll probably mention this again, I couldn't help but wonder, where did they get the swords? Because it's very evident in chapter 5 and elsewhere that the enemy had taken most of the weapons away from Israel. They'd subjugated them, much like the Philistines had done. You know, when Saul and Jonathan were the only two men that had a sword in all of Israel, they had taken most of them. And that makes it even more impressive to me. You're not only going against a multitude with all those chariots, but you're going with just a few swords. That's commendable faith. That is commendable faith. Chapter 5 records Deborah's song of victory, and it gives insights into the Lord's victory over Sisera. We're not going to read that. I'll read a couple of verses to you, and we'll reference some others. But God, who sovereignly rules the elements of nature, sent a torrential downpour that caused a flash flood. That's the worst thing that could happen to Sisera with his horses. Look at chapter 5, and I'd like to read 4 and 5 for you. Lord, when you went out from Seir, and again, this is her song sung after the victory. 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Eden, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And folks, that downpour not only would neutralize the iron chariots, it would cause mass pandemonium among the horses as well as the foot soldiers. Think about this again. And as a teenager, I loved horses, love horses now, but I had two or three over a span of time. It doesn't take much to cause pandemonium with a horse. The thought comes to my mind one time. I don't know if I was trying to impress somebody or what the deal was. But I had found this peacock feather. And I got on my horse, Gypsy. And I made the mistake. This is all it took. I made the mistake of adjusting the reins. And as I adjusted the reins, that peacock feather came up and hit her in the nose. A peacock feather. She spit the bit. You know what that means? Uh-oh. Because when she spit the bit, that means the bit is in front of their front tooth. So it's this against the horse. And this loses 10 out of 10. It was mass pandemonium. I wasn't trying to impress anybody. I was trying to save my life. Because she took off. I mean, she took off like a bolt of thunder. And you think about this. God had succored Sisera with his might and his confidence in himself to bring those 900 chariots toward this river. And this downpour not only neutralized the chariots, but there's mass pandemonium. Horses milling and trying to break away or drown. Mass pandemonium. Sisera and his commanders would have no control over their superior numbers during the chaos. You talk about communication. Hey, guys, hold it. You know, think about that. Mass pandemonium among the horses and the chariots. They'd have no way to control their superior numbers. It'd be every man for himself. And the poorly armed Israelite soldiers had plenty of swords at the time. The Lord says that his army was slain with the edge of the sword. The edge of the sword is repeated two different times in that text. Verses 17 through 21 of chapter 5 record that Sisera fled to a sovereignly appointed tent. Let's read that. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. I think I've got that right. Gilead stayed beyond Jordan. Well, let me say this. There's a lot in this that tells why some of the tribes did not come. I don't want to get into all of that. You can read that later. Let me just paraphrase it for you. He praises, and I'm going to point this out in a minute, the six tribes who obeyed, and he condemns the four tribes who did not. And 17 through 21 includes that. But Sisera fled to a sovereignly appointed tent. That tent was his informant's wife. Think about that for a second. He goes to the tent of Heber, thinking that he'd be safe. Now I want to ask this question. Did Jael, Heber's wife, kill Sisera out of principle or out of pragmatism? Pragmatism, young people, means that you do what you got to do to get what you want to get. You know, you're not consistent. You're not principled. You're wishy-washy. Did she kill him out of principle, out of pragmatism? If she killed him out of principle, goes to her head, this is an enemy of God's people. If she killed him out of pragmatism, she's saying, Israel must have won the battle. They're going to be looking for Sisera. And if they find him here, I don't really know what led her to do that, but I would tend to think it was out of principle. And the reason I say that is Deborah prophesied that the victory would come through a woman. Regardless, God used her as he prophesied he would use a woman, regardless of her motive. Verses 22 through 23, Barak sees the final detail of all that God had promised. And notice this. And then Barak, as he pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you see. When he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jamin, king of Canaan. The seventh thing that I want us to see is a commendation and a condemnation. A commendation and a condemnation. Chapter 5, we go back to verses 1 through 3. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, and look at this, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. It's a sad thing in a way when verse 2 says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. How is it sad? Because that was the exception and not the rule. You know, whenever you've got leaders doing what they should, leading, whenever you've got people willingly offering themselves to do the work of the Lord, bless the Lord. And I don't say that sarcastically. Folk, may that be the testimony of Beacon Baptist Church. No matter what other churches do, when leaders lead and the people willingly offer themselves to take the place of others who have gone on, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Because of her faith, Deborah could sing before the battle started as well as after it ended. Because of her faith, she could do that. The same thing happened under the reign of King Jehoshaphat, and he faced overwhelming odds. Listen to this again. And remember, folks, this is history of Israel. This happened. He prayed, and the Lord responded to his prayer. Listen to the response. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. And when he had consulted with the people, Jehoshaphat, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who would praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Folks, think about that. He consulted with the people. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, leading the army of Israel into battle, singing praise to the Lord. That's commendable faith. And I guarantee you, that's not feet of clay. If you think about that and visualize what that must have been like, and the principle that we can get from that is this: reverent praise in the midst of conflict is one of the clearest indicators of genuine faith. Reverent praise in the midst of conflict is one of the clearest indicators of genuine faith. You know people who are going through trials whose faith was rock solid and they're a testimony of God's saving grace. Their conflict, their crisis, their trial really becomes an opportunity and not an obstacle. It magnifies the fact that their trust is in the Lord. You know, you can take an athletic analogy even. The more challenging the opponent, the greater the victory. You know, now there's a part of your flesh that would like to play some wimpy team and just not womp up on them. But play some whippy team, beat them, and raise the trophy. But down deep inside, you want to play the best, because to be the best, you got to beat the best. That type of thing. And the bottom line is, these folk had great trust in God, sang praises to him prior to entering the battle. The leaders who led in our text, as I mentioned earlier, were commended, as well as those who joined them. Six tribes sent some men. The leaders who failed to lead were condemned, as were those who refused to join the fray. And you need to read that in chapter 5. Four tribes stayed home. Some of them considered it and just decided, nope, not going. One commentator said this: the people of God today are not unlike the people of Israel when it comes to God's call for service. Think about this. Some immediately volunteer and follow the Lord. Some risk their lives. Some give the call serious consideration but say no. Others keep to themselves as though the call had never been given. And that's true. That's probably true in every church. It's certainly true in general. Some immediately volunteer and follow the Lord. Some risk their lives. Some give the call serious consideration but say no. Others keep to themselves as though the call had never been given. The last thing that we want to look at is a concluding contrast. And when you look at the big picture, a continuous cycle of sin, God punishing them, them crying out for deliverance, and him sending a deliverer. In our text, a clear command is given. In our text, a conditional consent, and often we put a condition on our consent. Then we saw a courageous coalition of people, people from these six tribes who were willing to step out by faith and face unbelievable odds. We saw a compromising Kenite, and there are compromisers in the church today. A completed conquest, a commendation and a condemnation, and now a concluding contrast. Verses 24 through 27, we'll not read them, but Jael is praised for her actions, and she illustrates how the sovereign plan of God is fulfilled in the smallest detail. Let me read that again. She's praised for her actions. She ended up slaying Israel's enemy, the general. She's praised for her actions. She illustrates how the sovereign plan of God is fulfilled in minutest detail. Verses 28 through 30, Sisera's mother illustrates the presumption of the natural man. Surely he's going to come home again like he's done 1,000 times before. And if you read it, with a mate or two on his arm, spoils of war, but beloved, the natural man is going to come to the reality of God's sovereignty at the judgment. He's going to come to the reality of God's sovereignty at the judgment. He may presume, because things are going well for him in this life, that he's got plenty of time to get right with the Lord, even if he even cares to get right with the Lord. I shared with the teens this morning that very principle, out of sight, out of mind. Worst thing that a teenager can do is think, well, when I get older, I will. There's no promise of tomorrow for any of us. I have known young people that died before their time. And I'm putting that in quotes because they died exactly when God said, that's it. Don't presume upon tomorrow, young people. Don't presume that you will have time to turn to Christ, no matter what your age. Don't presume that God's grace will let you play games with your sin. Don't presume. She presumed her son would come home, and he never did, not this time. The drama ends with a prayer. Look at verse 31, and then we'll make some applications. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. What are some things that we can learn from this and we can apply? There's a saying about man's kind general ability to learn from the past, and here's what the saying is. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. You know, when you look back at what has happened in the past, what that saying is saying, these people learn nothing from it. And because they didn't, these people learned nothing from it. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. Israel did not learn that lesson, and they paid a dear price time and time again. And like Israel, much of the world's general defection from Bible principle has led to a dive into vice and violence. Can I say that again? Much of the world's collective leaving any Bible principle at all has led to a culture of vice and violence. It's a godless, man-centered society. And when I say left Bible principle, I'm not just saying evangelical Christianity. I would include in that Catholic Church, people, whatever. There's just a humanism that permeates the world today. If you don't think for a second that our culture is one of vice and violence, all you've got to do is read headlines. And I've mentioned this to our young people too, and I'm sure all of you have seen it. I think of two right off the bat that come to mind, of those teenagers in Florida that saw a handicapped man fall in a pond and scream for help and mocked him, saying stuff I would never say, expletives, mocked him. Look, he's going under, and say awful things. Look, he's going under again and say awful things. He went under the third time and didn't come up. They watched the man drown. You say, oh, that's awful. Well, that's not half of it. They put it on Facebook. They put the video of the man drowning on Facebook. I saw it. Not on Facebook, but on the news. And the news is saying they caught these young people. And because Florida law doesn't say that you have to help someone, they may walk away scot-free. Now, where they may get nailed is they fail to report a death. But think about that. Not only do you stand there and you watch the man drown, you make a mockery of it. You make a mockery of it. There's one that, in some sense, is even worse, as I told the teens this morning. A young woman, I don't recall if she was 18, probably was. If she wasn't, she was breaking the law in more than one way. She was drunk, driving her car, and videoing herself. She went off the road, overcorrected, and flipped her car, killing her 14-year-old sister. And then she continued to record. And there's her dead sister. Then what did she do? Put it on Facebook. Folks, listen, we have come to a new level in our world. And that's just the violent aspect. That's just the violent aspect. The vice, the filth. You can see on television today filth that you would have had to have purchased on purpose 10 years ago. I remember, and Pastor Bartman probably will too, I don't know how many years ago this was, that they tried to get the Blue Max channel in Graham, equivalent to the Playboy channel. And Rick Lesh and I went to Graham City Council and argued against doing that. You know, and I think that I'm only saying that, I'm only bringing that to our attention, because as I think back, we have come a long way in the wrong direction in our country. And folks, it behooves us to make certain that we are salt and light. Not only for the glory of God, but for the sake of our children and their children, if the Lord tarries. It's one thing living in this culture. Can you imagine 10 years from now? Can you imagine 10 years from now what it's going to be like? Second lesson. God's suffering is long suffering is amazing to behold in the history of Israel and in the lives of his people today as well. He's faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Israel would cry out to God and ask for deliverance. It wasn't in repentance as much. It was a cycle of just crying out, okay, uncle, we need you to help us. I am amazed at the long suffering of God in my life. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. Because we fail to measure up to what we know we should be so many different ways, so many different times. And we go to God and say, Lord, I know that you promised to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness, but I flat out cannot understand how you could do that. That's God. That's amazing. And we best never take that for granted. Another lesson that we need to learn, God has a sovereign plan that will be fulfilled in every detail for his glory and the good of his people. We can rest in that. God has a sovereign plan that will be fulfilled in every detail for his glory and the good of his people. That principle right there has gotten more Christians through tough times than probably any other general principle. God is sovereign. He can do anything and everything consistent with his character. And if a lion's den is part of that, and he's in it, he will see me through the lion's den. And it's like I've said before, Daniel was not a hero when he came out of the lion's den. Daniel was a hero when he went back to his apartment, the windows being open, and prayed as he had always done. He would have been a hero if they'd have eaten him alive. He would have been a hero. Why? Because he trusted and obeyed. Our business is trusting and obeying. God's business is the outcome. Was Jesus a failure on Golgotha? In some people's eyes, he wasn't. In ours, he was a glorious victor. And it's all a matter of perspective. God has a sovereign plan that will be fulfilled in every detail for his glory and the good of his people. Another lesson, the faith of individuals can be encouraging to others whose faith may be faltering. I mentioned that earlier. Our faith can be an encouragement. Circumstances that seem hopeless are opportunities to exhibit trust in God by obeying. Circumstances that seem hopeless are opportunities to exhibit trust in God and obedient action. Just three or four more. Reverent praise in the midst of conflict and trial is indeed one of the clearest indicators of genuine faith. Reverent praise. Think of the disciples in prison. Reverent praise in the midst of conflict and trial is one of the clearest indicators of genuine faith. Three more. God uses that which is foolish in the eyes of the world to confound the worldly wise and to glorify himself. God uses that which is foolish. You know, we talked about Barak and 10,000 men looking down that valley at that multitude and those chariots coming toward them. Well, flip it over and think of what went through Sisera's mind when he looked up there and saw 10,000 men against his army. Boys, we'll be home before lunch. You know, that would be the thought that would go through his mind. This is nothing. This is AI. You get my drift. God uses that which is foolish in the eyes of the world to confound the worldly wise and to bring glory to himself. Failure to follow God's clear commands results in loss of blessing and reward. And let me say this, Barak's reward could have been greater than it was. He was rewarded, but the fact of the matter is, failure to follow God's clear commands results in loss of blessing and reward. God's plan is going to be carried out. God's plan is going to be carried out, but we can come up short on the blessing end if we are not obedient and trusting and obeying. And then finally, God honors obedient faith, even when at first it can be laced with hesitancy. God honors obedient faith, even when at first it can be laced with hesitancy. And I give you these men to think about. Moses, what was his attitude at the burning bush? Gideon, what was his attitude when he was first told, you're going to go out and fight against a host? What about Peter? What about Peter and others? And beloved, I trust tonight that this little history of Israel will give us great confidence that the same God that rescued them against unbelievable odds is on our side, if I can put that as reverently as I know how to say it. He's in control of all things. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He has a purpose in everything that he brings into our lives. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded of that, and we need to rejoice in it. Let's pause for prayer, and then we'll tell you our final song for the evening. Father, I pray that you would take what I've said tonight and use it as you see fit in various lives. We want to invest the time that we have spent here tonight, and I pray that folk would go forth from this place with at least one thing that they can say, you know, that's something I needed reminded. Father, I thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. I thank you that we can call upon you with the confidence that your will be done. And Lord, all of us who are believers can look back at our lives, and we can see indeed mile markers of where you've been there for us time and again. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful in these darkening hours. Help us to be salt and light in ways that would honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.